This is tape number BT3041.
All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter as we continue to make our way through this wonderful epistle of Peter. We're going to pick up tonight in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study. Lord, we pray now that you would bless your word as it comes to us tonight. Lord, may it come in the power of your Spirit. Lord, there are many of us here, and we come with different issues. We come with different needs. Lord, and we're just trusting that by your Spirit, you're going to divide up your word and speak to each one of us in a way that we need to be spoken to tonight. Lord, only you can do that. We thank you so much that you're God and you're able, Lord, to read our hearts and to know our deepest questions and needs. And you're able to bring an answer and you're able to satisfy our soul. And oh, how we rejoice in that tonight. And we just look forward now to you ministering to us through your word, for we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Okay, as we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 1, the verse begins with the word therefore. Whenever you come to the word therefore in your Bible, it's a word that connects us with what has previously been said. So you could paraphrase it. Now, based upon what I've been saying, let me go on to say this. So that's more or less what Peter is doing right here at this point. Peter has been talking about a lot of really great things. He's been talking about the great mercy of God displayed in the fact that God has caused us to be born again. He's given us a new life. He's begotten us again to a living hope, Peter said, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has waiting in store for us an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's never going to fade away. It's there in heaven, and it's waiting for us who are being kept by the power of God. He tells us all that, then he reminds us that our part is simply to keep believing. Our part is simply to have faith. And then he goes on and he talks about the very real experience of difficulty, the very real experience of trials that those particular Christians were going through back when he wrote this epistle, but that we also go through in this present day and age. But he tells us not to be so concerned about trials, because God's actually using them to perfect our faith. And when Christ returns, we're going to receive praise and glory and honor as our faith has been perfected. And then he went on to talk a little bit about our salvation. And he talked about the greatness of our salvation as seen in the fact that the prophets themselves, they inquired diligently. They wanted themselves to understand it, and so they spent much time pondering it. And then he wrapped up that little section there with telling us that the angels themselves, they desire to look into the salvation. Salvation is such a great and marvelous thing that even the angels are intrigued by it. And so, based upon all of that, therefore, he goes on to say, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now that doesn't really compute for us today. It's not a term that we're familiar with unless we've been studying the Bible for a while. It's a term that had great clarity back when the Bible was written. Because what it was referring to was a person taking that long flowing garment that they were wearing that would impede any swiftness, and girding it up around their waist so that they could be freed up to move, to act quickly without some sort of a hindrance. And so for them, it was crystal clear what Peter was talking about. It's a metaphor for being prepared for action. That's what he's telling the believers. He's telling them to be prepared for action. And in this case, Peter is calling for mental preparedness. Or as the NIV puts it, prepare your minds for action. So he's calling them to gird up the loins of their mind. Prepare your mind for action. And then he says, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Now, Peter's not really contrasting soberness with drunkenness at this particular point, although there certainly would be that application. But the contrast here is between the sober mind or the serious mind, the discreet mind, and the mind that is flippant or trite or mentally careless. And so that's the contrast that he's making. He's saying, be sober-minded rather than being flippant. Be sober-minded rather than being mentally careless. You know, there has always been a battle for the mind of man. And you know the reason for that? The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, for as a man thinks, so he is. This is reality. However a man thinks, that's how he also behaves. And because that is a fact, there's always been a battle for the mind of man. Although this battle is nothing new, I think that we can safely say that it is more intense than it's ever been. The battle for the mind is more intense than it's ever been in all of history. I really do believe that. Satan has launched an all-out attack on the truth of God and the minds of men. And we are living in the midst of a full-blown battle, a spiritual battle. That's really what it is. It appears to be otherwise sometimes. Sometimes it seems to be a philosophical battle. Sometimes it seems to be what they call a cultural war. But in actuality, what we're in the midst of is a great spiritual battle. It's a battle for the minds of men. The prevailing philosophy today insists that there is no absolute truth, and that anyone who disagrees is some sort of a radical fundamentalist lunatic, and they ought to be censored. Our minds are being bombarded with this philosophy from every angle. It's coming at us from every corner. This relativism. They're calling it now postmodernism, but that's just a term to describe a radical relativism. It's coming to us through all branches of government. It's coming to us through public education, through journalism, and through the entertainment industry. We are being bombarded by this philosophy that is anti-God, anti-truth. It's almost impossible to watch, read, or listen to anything today that is not in some way or another seeking to influence our thinking and to get us to conform to the politically correct view of things. In a new book by William Proctor, the author, an experienced journalist himself, pushes the thesis that the world's greatest newspaper has become an almost devious shaper of people's minds and values, not by so-called straight reporting of the news, but by quietly pushing its own social, moral, and political agenda. This book is written in reference to the New York Times. The Times, he said, does this with such fervor that you might call it a religious endeavor. Indeed, that's why the book is entitled The Gospel According to the New York Times. Now, as we see this going on, as we understand what's happening, we can see why being mentally careless would be a really foolish thing to be in this day and age. We have got to take Peter's admonition seriously. We have got to gird up the loins of our mind. Some Christians have already been swept away in the tide of political correctness. We can find among evangelicals today new and unbiblical ideas about things like evolution, about things like homosexuality, about things like abortion. We're finding that there's a surrendering of biblical truth in these areas by evangelicals. And we see that they're failing to do the very thing that Peter said to do here. They're not girding up the loins of their mind. They're not being sober. And therefore, they're succumbing to this godless philosophy. Now notice what he goes on to say. He says, and set your hope, or fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is calling us to do, in light of all that he's already mentioned, in light of the fact that God has saved us, he's got heaven in store for us, he's working out his plan in our lives, even through the great difficulties that we pass through. He saved us with a salvation that's so marvelous, the prophets and the angels ponder it. Based on all that, he says, now you need to fix your mind on the grace of God. You need to have this readiness for action spiritually. So set or fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We have got to discipline our minds as God's people. We cannot expect to advance or to progress or to grow or to mature if we are going to be careless mentally and spiritually. You know, you do not become a mature Christian by just wishing that you would, by just sort of hanging around and hoping that it happens sometime. It doesn't happen that way. There is a need to put forth effort. There's a need to stay away from certain things. There's a need to guard ourselves. There's a need to discipline ourselves. And I think that a lot of people in the church seem to think that as long as they get to church once a week, and spend an hour there sitting and singing a few songs and listening to the preacher, that everything's okay. That they've got all they need to get them through the week. But there could be nothing further from the truth. We need to be saturated with the truth of God on an ongoing basis. Because if we're not saturated with the truth of God, guess what we're going to be saturated with? We're going to be saturated with the philosophies of men. We're going to be saturated with these diabolical ideas that come to us from every angle, as I already said, but come many times so subtly that we don't realize that it's going on. I was talking to a friend some time ago, and he was telling me about a TV program that he got sort of hooked on. And the thing that hooked him was the comedy aspect of it. It was just one of those real funny TV shows. And as he got into this TV show through the comedy aspect of it, he found that very subtly he was starting to agree with some of the conclusions. And the particular thing that he was telling me about is that there was an adulterous situation that occurred in this ongoing sitcom. And he was saying, you know, that that the woman who the man was married to, that he was unfaithful to, was a real pain. And so, you know, it just seemed so justifiable, the adultery. And he found himself just subtly sort of agreeing with what was happening in this particular program. And then he caught himself and he realized what was happening. He was being seduced very subtly through this sitcom to embrace the world's view on morality. In this particular case, adultery was justified because, after all, this woman was so hard to live with. And that's what's happening today. As we sit in front of the television, as we're reading the newspapers or the periodicals, as we're going off to school, or, you know, we're being bombarded by this. And the entertainment industry, they're the slickest at it, probably, because they dress it up in something like a sitcom. They dress it up in something that's very attractive to us because it's humorous. And they've got a number of ways of trying to get their philosophy across. But, you know, it's amazing how effective they are being. And it's amazing, as I look at, you know, the culture in the past 10 years. I remember about 10 years ago, maybe a bit longer, I remember reading an article in the paper, or no, it was in, I think it was Newsweek magazine, probably 10 years ago. But the cover article of Newsweek was entitled "The Thought Police." And what they were talking about back then was a politically correct agenda. And they were sort of actually scoffing at the idea. They were kind of making fun of it and saying how ridiculous it is to think that just a small number of people are going to control the way we think in society and so forth. And they, in a sense, they almost sort of dismissed it. You know, they said, well, this is just, you know, you'll find this in the universities, you'll find it among the intellectual elite, but the public's never going to buy it. Well, the interesting thing to me is that 10 years later, the public has bought it hook, line, and sinker. Everybody is thinking in those terms today. And just to give you one example, go out today and say anything negative about homosexuality. Imply that homosexuality is a chosen lifestyle that's sinful rather than a genetic issue that's perfectly normal, and you are looked at as a total bigot. You're looked at as a prehistoric Neanderthal moron that ought to be shot. I mean, seriously. And it's so permeated the culture. Now, even in the high schools, some of the teachers I know tell me that with the high school kids, the kids themselves have become convinced that you're born gay. Or that the propaganda that 1 in 10 is gay, which is nothing but militant gay propaganda. And we see how the thinking process has been altered. And we see it's come through these things that we're talking about. It's come through the government. It's come through journalism. It's come through education. It's come through the media. One of the things that has struck me as interesting recently, reading about, you know, we have a new president and he's got some new policies. And one of the things that he wants to do is he wants to give government support for faith-based organizations. He feels that faith-based organizations can actually help people better than the government can. Well, I think he's absolutely right. And, of course, that was the prevailing attitude of the leaders of this country for many, many, many years. But there came a point in time when they started to reinterpret the Constitution, and they started to talk about this whole separation of church and state thing. And now it amazes me, every article I read, anything I hear in the news, you know, they're talking about the danger of a violation of the Constitution, call for a separation of church and state. So they've taken and distorted the Constitution, and now it has become the proper interpretation. The distortion is now publicly seen as the proper interpretation. If you know anything about U.S. history, if you know anything about our original government, if you know anything about the Constitution, you know this for sure, they were not worried about churches having any impact on a governmental level. They weren't worried about Christians holding office. They weren't worried about public school teachers talking about God in school. Those were not the issues at all. What they wanted to prohibit was the establishing of a state church like they had experienced where they came from back in Europe. A church that was controlled by the state. So the separation of church and state was primarily to keep the state out of the church, not to keep the church out of government. That was the reason for this teaching in the Constitution. But now today, it's just the reversal. I read an article today, two professors at a university in Georgia. They asked some students, a discussion developed in class that had a religious nature to it. And so the professor, he said, well, why don't you come on over to my house and, you know, we'll discuss this further. They have a conversation on faith and science. And so he invited students at a university to his house. And he had another one of the professors there to sort of give a testimony and so forth. And the school's up in arms. How dare they do anything like that? How dare they imply for a moment that evolution is not an absolute fact and that there's any possible truth to this whole creation nonsense? And they're so uptight. They're so angry at these professors. And actually, at this point, the university is kind of siding with these two guys, saying, you know, you people are overboard. I read another article where there's a new curriculum that's come out. And the curriculum is a curriculum that teaches the theory of evolution. But it actually, in the preface to the curriculum, it makes mention to the fact that evolution is controversial. And they're up in arms about that. They can't believe that somebody would refer to evolution as controversial. It is the most established scientific fact of all time, they say. Now, you see what they're saying? They're saying, and you know, of course, to back up for a second, what are they talking about? What's the big fear? What's the dread that we would actually try to impose our views on somebody else? Well, you know what? The fact of the matter is, they don't want any competition. They're the one imposing their views, and they don't want anybody to interfere with that because they want everybody to hold their atheistic views. Now, I'm saying all that to show you how important it is that we as Christians gird up the loins of our mind. We cannot afford to be couch potatoes in this day and age. We cannot afford to be dummies when it comes to spiritual matters in these days. We have got to be people who are saturated with the Word of God, the truths of God. And that's what Peter is calling us to do. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Have a mind that's alert spiritually, not one that is dull or dim. And you know what happens as we give ourselves over to those other kinds of things, just sitting around being entertained and feeding ourselves with the world's philosophy? Well, we become dull spiritually. We become deluded in our thinking, and then we end up not really having an impact. I really do think that a large part of the problem in our country today and even in the world, the large part of the problem is that the church is in a compromised state. And that's why we're not having an impact on the world. This whole separation of church and state thing, there's a reverend who leads the charge against anyone who would oppose the idea of separation of church and state. And it's always made clear in all the articles that Reverend so-and-so of Christians Against, you know, freedom, basically. You know, he calls himself a reverend. He calls himself a Christian. But he opposes prayer in school. He opposes the mention of God in school. He opposes the hanging up of the Ten Commandments. He opposes all of those kinds of things. But he's Reverend so-and-so of such and such a Christian church. And that's what we see happening. As I said, we see evangelicals yielding to one of the biggest problems with the whole evolutionary debate is quite often the evolutionists will call in the Christian theologians to support their view. And then any Christian who disagrees is just an ignorant fundamentalist who doesn't know anything about science. That's what they say. Because after all, the scientists agree that evolution is true, and these theologians agree that it's true as well. So we as God's people, we have got to determine to have our minds fixed, set upon the grace of God. We've got to gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to be sober in these days. And coming to church once a week and listening to a Bible study is not going to make you strong enough to survive as the tide rises and the current becomes stronger and stronger. We've got to be in the Word all the time. And that's the way God always intended it to be anyway. In some ways, I think it's almost an unfortunate thing that we concentrated the worship service on the one day. As you look in the New Testament, you find that the believers were together all the time, as often as they possibly could be. And of course, we have that here too, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's one of the great features about the ministry of Calvary Chapel. But you know, there are many Christians who would never think to go to church other than one day a week. When I first went down to pastor the church in Vista many years ago, and you know, we're only 60 miles south at that point of Costa Mesa. And for many of the people that came to church on Sunday morning, the thought of actually coming out to the Wednesday night Bible study was just, that was way too much for them. I mean, you want us to come twice a week? Wow, what kind of place is this? Pretty legalistic. You know? Well, it took some time, but, you know, after time, they began to get the idea. But that idea that, you know, the Lord's Day or that one day. No, we're to be involved in the things of God every day of our lives. We're to be in His Word every day of our lives. We're to be in fellowship as often as we can possibly be in fellowship. And really, whatever we're doing ought to somehow, in some way, go back to this whole thing of what he says here, fixing our hope, setting our hope fully upon the grace of God. Everything I'm doing ought to go back to that, to the glory of God, to the purpose of God, to the plan of God. So I'm just living in the consciousness of God, being saturated with His Word. And so he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. Now, here's a good way to sort of determine where we're at. We have to ask ourselves questions sometimes. We have to ask ourselves this question. How am I different today than I was before I was a believer? What am I doing today that is distinct from what I used to do before I was saved? Now, some people, there's an obvious distinction. Their life is radically transformed. Some people had at one time in their lives an obvious distinction. There was initially a radical transformation, but they've sort of drifted back into some of the old ways. And quite honestly, there are many Christians in Orange County today who, if you were to look at their lives and just by observation alone, not by listening to anything they said or what they told you, but just strictly by observation alone, you would never, ever guess that they were Christians. They're no different than the people they live next door to. They're no different than the people they work with. They're just the same as everybody else. They do the same things that everybody else does. But the one difference is simply that they go to church once in a while. Now, that is not Christianity. That is religion. And that's not what Jesus came into the world to establish. There was plenty of religion when he got here. He came to bring us into a relationship with God that transforms our lives, that changes us, that makes us into new people. You see, that's what the whole born-again thing is all about. It's about being a new person, not about being the same old person who just goes to church now. And again, unfortunately, sometimes it's the church that's causing the confusion. There are churches today that they don't really necessarily worry about whether or not you're saved. They want you just to come to church. And their whole philosophy of ministry is to take unchurched people and make them church people, and hopefully in the process of time they'll then become Christians as well. I can't think of a more horrible situation for a pastor to be in. Have a whole church full of unsaved people. That would be tough. But that's exactly what these guys are doing by their own philosophy of ministry. So as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. The former lust, the way we used to live. I think you could divide all that's under this heading of the former lust, you could divide it up into four categories. And I think really under these four categories, everything falls under one or the other. What do people live for? Well, some people live for power. Their life is driven by a desire for power. It might be power on a very large scale, like the former president of this country. Living for power, that's what everybody says about him. I'm not saying anything everyone else hasn't said. But that's what drives him. That's what motivates him. Power. But it doesn't have to be power on that kind of a scale merely, but it can just simply be power over a few people. But you want to dominate, you want to control, you want to have authority. And that's what drives you. That's the passion of your life. That's lust that he's talking about here. The former lust. Power is one thing. The desire for position. Somewhat similar to power, but yet there is a difference. The desire for position, the desire for recognition, the desire for a reputation of some sort or another. And I think that everybody has a bit of that drive in them to some degree. We all want to be known for something. We all want to have some sort of reputation. And so that's what drives us. That's what keeps us going. That's what we're living for, to establish that position in life. And then, of course, some people are driven by the desire for possessions. The desire for money so that they can obtain more possessions. And so their whole life revolves around getting money to get possessions or getting possessions any other way they possibly can. But that's what they're living for. They're living for those things that they can obtain in life. And you see it all around us. You see people with more stuff than they could ever use in 10 lifetimes. But they're driven to accumulate more, and that's where their whole identity is. It's in, like, look what I have. Look what I have amassed to myself. Whether it be a car or several cars or a home or, you know, whatever the case might be. And then there's pleasure. And oh, how many things fall under this one category of pleasure. Pleasure. Just doing what feels good. Just pleasing myself. Just because it feels good, I'm going to do it and I'm going to live for it. These are the kinds of things that people are living for. These are the kinds of things that we were living for. This is what I was doing before I became a Christian. I was living for power to some degree. I'd like to have power over people. I certainly didn't want them to have power over me. I want to tell them what to do. I want them telling me what to do. And although my sphere of influence was relatively small, I had a few people that I could control. That was good. Would have been better if I had more, but. And then, of course, there was position. I wanted to have recognition as, you know, I was the person that did this or that or whatever it was. And I liked it when people, you know, would say, oh, he's this or he does that. And, you know, that made me feel good. I wanted to be known as a good surfer or, you know, something like that. And that was something that was really important to me. Possessions, well, yeah, I was guilty there too. Didn't get many, but I sure wanted them. But pleasure. Well, that for me was probably the bottom line. I was living for what could please me, what made me feel good, what made me happy, what I enjoyed. And I didn't care about anybody else. I didn't care who I hurt in the process. Even if they were people that really cared about me, I didn't really care. Because if it interfered with my pleasure, then, well, forget them. I'm gonna do my thing. And if they suffer for it, that's not my problem. You see, that's the former lust that he's talking about here. And I want you to notice that they are to be former. Again, we're not to be the same people that we used to be. God has called us to a different life. And the wonderful thing is, he's not simply called us to a different life, but he's actually given us the power to live now a new life. And he goes on and he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." So God has called us to holiness because he himself is holy. Back up just really quickly for 1 second though. And I want you to notice too, when he talks about the former lust, he says, you did it in your ignorance. And to a large degree, yes, you know, we do it in ignorance. Everyone has a sense that what they're doing is wrong. But there is also a definite ignorance that's there as well. But you see, the person who goes back to their former lust no longer does it in ignorance. And that makes the situation even worse. I could plead ignorance to some degree before because I was lost. I was dead in my sin. I was blind. I didn't really know what God required of me totally and completely. So on a few things, I could have said, well, Lord, I just didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. I could plead a bit of ignorance. But if I go back to those things as a Christian, then I have no plea of ignorance to put forth because I'm going back to something I know that I'm not to be involved in. So God has called us to a new life of holiness. And he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want to give you a couple of quotes on holiness. First of all, on the holiness of God. And this is a great statement on the subject. It seems to me that it might be the best one I've ever read. It says, holiness is the totality of the divine attributes, the sum of the eternal and infinite being, the essence of deity, the chord made by the harmonious blending of divine qualities, the beam woven from the many colors of divine perfection, the expression in a single term of all that goes to make up the moral nature of the great spirit whom we call God. Holiness. It's that divine perfection. And now, God is calling us to be holy. You see, Peter refers to us as children. And we are children of God if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the wonderful thing. God has called us to be holy, and that's not an unreasonable request because he's instilled within us his very own nature, which is holy. Now, the demand to be holy without the capacity for holiness, that is a great difficulty. I can't be holy on my own. I don't have the capacity for it because I'm a sinner. Because I'm unholy by nature. I'm unholy by nature, therefore I cannot be holy in and of myself. But God calls me to be holy. But he calls me to be holy because he has made me his child. You see, that goes back to the very first thing that Peter was talking about. He was glorifying God for this new birth that he's given to us. And I want to emphasize that over again. That's what the Christian life is really all about. It's about a new birth. It's about the life of God coming and living in us. It's not about me conforming to a list of rules. It's not about me looking at certain things and saying those are bad things and I'm not going to do them and therefore I'm going to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. I can decide not to do bad things, but that doesn't make me a Christian. The only thing that can make me a Christian is a miracle of God. God Himself coming in and taking up residence in my life and giving me a new life, placing His nature within me. And that's what happens when a person believes in Jesus. That's what happened to these people. That's why Peter is writing to him and he says, as obedient children. See, you're the children of God now. And because you're the children of God, you now have the capacity to do what God is calling you to do. You didn't have that capacity before, but now you have it. And so it's not an unreasonable request for you to be holy, because you now partake of the divine nature. And when Peter wrote his second epistle, he reminded the readers of that very fact, that they had become partakers of the divine nature. You know what happened to me 20-something years ago? God took up residence in my life. That's why my life changed. It wasn't because I decided that my life was lousy and I'm going to make it better. I did realize that, and I did for a brief amount of time try to make it better, but it didn't work. It didn't work. I tried hard for a while, but I got tired of trying and I gave up. I kind of threw in the towel and said, well, I can't do this. I didn't realize that God was wanting to move into my life and do it for me. I was thinking I had to do it myself. But when I came to that realization, God took up residence in me. And that's what's happened in you. That's what's happened to you as well. You've become partakers of the divine nature. You now have the very life of God in you, living in you. And therefore, God can say, be holy as I am holy. You can be holy because the holy God dwells in you and He will give you the power to be holy. None of us can acquire holiness apart from God. Know that. Listen to this. We're talking about holiness. Holiness is being like God. The question arises, well, how can I be more holy? Now, there's two aspects to holiness. There's what's called a positional aspect, and there's then the practical aspect. All of us positionally are holy before God, because as someone who believes in Jesus Christ, I am in Christ, and when God looks at me, He sees Jesus, and Jesus is perfectly holy, so I'm seen as perfectly holy by God. That's my positional holiness. But there's a practical holiness, and that's the holiness that you see. That's the holiness that I see in your life. And I can't improve on my positional holiness. It's impossible, because it's perfect. Because it's the holiness, it's the righteousness of Jesus. But I can improve my practical holiness. I can grow practically in what I am positionally, and you can observe my progress in holiness. Now the question is, how do we grow in holiness? How do we become more like the Lord externally? Listen to this. We are holy up to the measure in which we are God-possessed. We are holy up to the measure in which we are God-possessed. The least holy man is he who shuts God up to the strictest confinement and to the narrowest limits of his inner being, partitioning him off from daily life by heavy curtains of neglect and unbelief. If I neglect all that God has provided for me, if I neglect the fellowship, if I neglect the prayer access, if I neglect the Word of God, then I will not grow in holiness. I shut God out of my life in that practical sense, and He's not able to bring me along and make me more and more into the person that He wants me to be. Moving on, he is holier, or she, who more carefully denies self and who seeks a larger measure of divine dwelling. You see, this is what I was saying earlier. We can't become the people that God wants us to be by just sitting around doing nothing, hoping that it will happen. There has to be effort put forth. There has to be something on my part that I'm doing. I have to exercise myself to godliness. That's the term the Bible uses. Peter, in his second letter, we'll get to that at some point in time, but he talks about faith and how that's the entrance into the life of God. It's by faith that we're saved, by grace through faith. I become a Christian by believing that Jesus died in my place, that he rose again on my behalf. But then Peter says, now add to your faith. And he goes through a list of things that we're to add to our faith. Add virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, now if these things are yours and they abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who has neglected these things, they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. And so, over and over again, the Bible tells us that we must put forth an effort to grow, to become the people that God wants us to be. And that's what F.B. Meyer says here. That's who I'm quoting from. He or she is holier who more carefully denies self and who seeks a larger measure of divine indwelling. You know what? You can be as holy as you want to be. That's really what the Bible teaches. If you want to be holy, you will be holy. If you want to be holy and you demonstrate that desire by giving yourself over to God more and more, then you'll become holier and holier. The holiest man is the one who yields himself most completely to be influenced, swayed, possessed, inspired by that Spirit who longs to make us to the fullest extent partakers of the divine nature. So that's how we grow in holiness, by just yielding ourselves completely to be influenced, swayed, possessed, inspired by the Spirit. I love that. Now, in closing, holiness is to the soul what health is to the body. You know, when you think about holiness, you can conjure up a lot of interesting pictures in your mind. For some people, holiness is purely an external thing. It all has to do with the way you dress. It all has to do with the places you frequent and those kinds of things. There's a very small element of truth in that. The Bible does talk about dressing modestly and so forth. And a person who goes about consistently immodestly would need to grow in holiness. There definitely are certain places that are more conducive to growing in holiness than other places. So, you know, there's a small element of truth in that. But so often that's where the greatest amount of concentration is, on the externals. But holiness is a condition of the soul. It's a condition of the spirit. You know, when you look at a person who's physically healthy, there's just something about their life. There's a vivaciousness. There's something attractive about their life. They're just... it's life, and it's great, and it's whole, and you look at it and you think, oh, that's great. And I look at it and think, I wish I could be healthy like that. But you see, that's what we're talking about, but we're talking not about the body, we're talking about the soul, we're talking about the spirit, we're talking about a spiritual wholeness or health that just manifests itself in a life that is right. Everything about the life is right. The thinking is right. The desires are right. The attitudes are right. The behavior is right. It's just, here's a life that's right. That's what the holy life is. It's a life that's consistent with God. And that life is what He's calling us to. But we've got to go back, and we've got to remember that we'll never get there unless we gird up the loins of our mind. We'll never get there if we're flippant, if we're trite, if we're careless mentally and spiritually about the things of the Spirit. We'll never get there unless we fix our hope upon the grace of God. We'll never get there if we're being conformed to the former lust. But we will get there as we yield ourselves over to God more and more and more. As we just give Him every part of our life and just say, God, take it all. I want to be the person that God wants me to be. That to me is the ultimate goal. God saved me with something in His mind, and I want to be what God has in His mind for me to be. And what I have to do in order to get there is to yield myself to Him. God saved you as well with something in His mind. He wants to make you into somebody special. He wants to make you who you are with your personality and everything else. He wants to make you into the image of His Son. And all you need to do is gird up the loins of your mind and fix your hope on the grace of God. Yield yourself over to Him, and He will accomplish in you what He desires. And you will be one happy person. I can guarantee that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for saving us. We thank You, Lord, that You have a plan for our lives, that You want to make us into something beautiful, something special. And Lord, You've told us right here the steps that we need to take in order to attain to that. So help us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we pray tonight for any that are with us that maybe have not given their lives to You. Maybe their lives are just in shambles tonight. Lord, You have a new life just waiting for them. You want to exchange that old worthless life for a new one that will glorify You. Help them to open their heart and to receive Your grace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.
We bless you as you study His Word.